We started by talking about Paul's Thanksgiving for the church in Colossae. We talked a little bit about where Colossae was, and in Paul's Thanksgiving for them and celebration that they are a people of faith who are beginning to bear fruit in their lives, Paul also curiously prays for further wisdom and strength and understanding that they might continue to grow fruit in their lives. And we wondered what that was about. I used the image of a tomato plant that we had bought at one of the local stores and how when you buy those plants, the dirt that they come with in their original pots isn't very rich dirt. It's really only dirt that's going to last for a little while. And if that plant is truly going to thrive and continue to mature, then you've got to repot it. And we did, just so you know, that afternoon repot those tomato plants. And they are thriving, and we expect to get tomatoes this week, which we're pretty excited about. Then we looked last week, 2 weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 2, and we considered together a little bit about what Paul was saying, the second half of chapter 1, in naming the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And the reason that's important in context is that this was a community under the rule of Roman authority, where it was understood both politically and philosophically that the emperor on the throne in Rome was the image of God. And we were reminded that no, only Jesus and Jesus himself is the image of God. At the end of that portion of scripture in chapter 1, Paul says to the church at Colossae, "It is Christ we proclaim." And we spent some time reflecting on what it means in our lives to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, as the one who was the first of creation and the first from the dead, that is, who was in the beginning and in the end, the one under whom all other authority and identity lies. Last week, then, we looked at some selected verses from chapter 2, and in doing so, we gave some further consideration to what it means to confront the culture in Colossae, which was a kind of dualism that said that anything of the earth or of the world or even our own flesh is bad and evil, and only the things that are heavenly or spiritual are good, a way of disconnecting the two that Paul says is not only unrealistic and is impossible, but is unnecessary, that the stuff of the earth, the stuff of our own flesh, can be good in the service of God. In fact, God comes in flesh to live among us. God doesn't simply tell us to disconnect from our bodies and only be a spiritual self. At the end of that chapter 2 last week, we looked at this idea about being marked as people who are followers of Christ. In the ancient world, that meant to be marked physically with the mark of circumcision, but in our community of faith, we understand that mark to be symbolized in the ritual of baptism, where we are immersed in water and the old self dies and our new life begins. And we spent a little time last week thinking about what does it mean to be marked as a follower of Christ? In other words, what is it that people see on us or in us that demonstrates that we are followers of Christ? We talked about some of the fruits of the Spirit, and we talked about the elements of our church's behavioral covenant, some of the ways we behave that make it obvious that we are somebody who believes in and follows our Lord. And we'll learn a little bit more about what that looks like this week as Paul gets into more detail in chapter 3. And that's where we begin our reading today. So I'm going to read from chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, and then we'll go back and take a couple pieces of this individually. Listen to God's word for us today. Paul writes, "So if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly, fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. These are the ways you also once followed when you were living that life. But now you must get rid of all such things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. In that renewal, there is no longer Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of our mouth, meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, Amen. Immediately at the beginning of chapter 3, we run into what seems like a little bit of a conflict. That is, in chapter 2, as I said from last week, we talked about confronting a dualism that tries to disconnect our earthly life from this spiritual realm. And Paulin says, no, you need to be integrated and whole in your life, not disconnected, and see how the life that you live on earth actually can and should be a witness to Christ. It seems like Paul's now saying the exact opposite thing, doesn't it, at the beginning of chapter 3. Paul writes, so if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Well, which is it, Paul? Should we live a dualistic life or not? But it's important to remember that Paul's appeal to us to look to the things that are heavenly are not because Paul's trying to give into that sort of dualistic way of thinking. It's just that in an ancient way of understanding that Christ had ascended after the resurrection to sit at the right hand of God, if we are to place our lives in the authority of Christ, if we are to model our lives after Christ, and Christ is above, it's simply an appeal to say, pay attention to the way that Christ, who is seated above, wants us to live our life. Don't pay attention to the way that those who try to rule over us on earth, that is the emperor and the forces of culture around us, are trying to rule our life. Paul is simply trying to make this ascription of the source of our allegiance, not that we're trying to lead a disconnected life. In some ways, it's not unlike what happens when we gather around the communion table for the Lord's Supper once a month. You'll recall that often when we do that, we exchange some words together about what is happening at the table. You remember, I say, the Lord be with you, and you say, and I say, lift up your hearts, and you say, and I say, let us give thanks to the Lord our God, and you say, you didn't know there'd be a quiz today, did you? It's good. You did well. What does that mean? Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Well, that's not because we're disconnecting from our worldly, daily, Monday through Saturday life. That's just simply to say we lift our hearts up to Christ because we want them to be held by and modeled after the life of Christ, the way of Christ. And we do so with thanksgiving, that it's Christ and the grace of God through Christ in us that enables us, that empowers us, that strengthens us, that gives us the understanding for how it is we should live that life. Well, that all sounds well and good, but what are the details of that? What does that actually look like in a day-to-day way? That's what Paul now begins to get into in the rest of these verses that we read from chapter 3. And it may sound initially like there are two lists of things that we ought to watch out for, two lists of sins that Paul is pointing out, but there's actually three lists here. And I want to remind us of all three of them. First, in verse 5, Paul writes, put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly, fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. All of those things have to do with a kind of idolatry that feeds an overconsumption. That is, whether it's of physical pleasure or of material pleasures, all of the things where we're trying to feed our own ego, our own security, by accumulating, by grasping onto things other than God's way in our life, that all of those things are sort of implicit ways that we try to build ourselves up over against each other. The second list of things comes in verse 7. These are the ways you also once followed when you were living in that life. And then verse 8, but now you must get rid of all such things, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language. Do not lie to one another, etc. These are all ways in which we interact with one another in relationship and community that break down relationship or that set us in opposition or in competition to one another. Anger, wrath, malice, lies. So partly it's about the first list of things, that is those things that we do to try to build ourselves up through greed and consumption. The second is all of the ways that we negatively interact with one another that break down those relationships. And then notice at the end of the passage, there's a third list of things that we're called to put off or no longer appeal to, and that is these kind of forms of identity about who we are. Paul says in verse 11, in that renewal, there's no longer Greek and Jew. That is, there's no longer ethnic differences. There's no longer circumcised and uncircumcised. That is, there's no longer differences of religious tradition or heritage. There is no longer barbarian or Scythian. Well, those aren't terms we use very often. Barbarians were thought to be people who lived at the far southern end of what was sort of the known or common world at the time. Scythians were people who lived at the far northern end of the known or sort of common area of the world at that time. It's basically Paul saying that people who are at sort of compass opposites on the globe are also brought together. And then finally, slave and free, that is economic differences, to put it somewhat diplomatically, that all of those things that have been a part of how we identify ourselves are cast aside as we unite in the body of Christ. Now, notice Paul's not going so far as to say that any of those labels of identity are wrong in and of themselves. I mean, there are labels of our identity that we can't change, that do create circles of community for us. Whether we grew up Irish Catholic or Puerto Rican, whether we are male or female, whether we grew up in the Midwest or on the West Coast, there are all kinds of aspects of who we are that are completely authentic and appropriate labels for us. But when those labels become a barrier between us and others, when they set us in competition to one another, when they set us in a hierarchy with one another, then those are the times that Paul is saying we need to cast aside those labels and embrace instead the label that Christ is all and in all, that Christ is the primary label that unites us all in one family of faith. So there's these three different sort of groups of sins or things that Paul is inviting us to cast off. Great. So what does that mean for us today? First, I think it's really important to acknowledge that it's tempting when we read these lists of things to ignore them, to assume that none of them apply to us. And maybe that's a little bit of human nature, I don't know, but it would be tempting and completely understandable for most of us to hear this list of things today and to walk out thinking, well, thank goodness none of those apply to me, right? And so the first thing that's really important, if we're gonna cast off the old self or die to self, is that we have to be honest and thorough in a little self-reflection and acknowledging the fact that we have and are and do some of those things all the time, don't we? One of the analogies that was used in a scholar's writing that I read this week talked about taking trash out of your house as one of the ways to think about this, and I thought that was a great analogy. In this regard, I was thinking about what happens when you move from one house to another. And a number of you I know have just done this recently. When you move from one house to another, you have to go into every single corner of the house. You have to look through every single drawer of the house. And what do you discover often when that happens? Even if you've only been there for a couple of years, you discover that there's trash all over the place that you had no idea it was there. You discover that there are junk drawers that you've never looked into, that have no meaning or purpose. You discover there are boxes that were never unpacked from the last time you moved. And why are you still carrying this stuff around? And you only really notice that stuff if you take the time and honestly and thoroughly examine your house to determine whether or not it's there. And the same thing happens for us in our own lives, in our own house. Unless we honestly and thoroughly evaluate our own lives, it's easy for us to just assume that the house is clean and not to acknowledge the fact that, yeah, there's trash. There is some of the old self there that needs to be acknowledged and that I need to intentionally make the choice to cast off. So the first problem is that we ignore it. The second problem, almost on the other end of the spectrum, is that we grasp onto it, that there are some of these things that we long for, that we're comforted in because they've been a part of our life for so long. Some of us hold on to anger and wrath because we feel justified in having it. I was wronged by this person or by this circumstance, and I'm angry about it. And the hot glow of those embers of anger sort of become comfortable after a while. Even as they're eating us up inside, there's part of this that we don't want to let go of, even when we do acknowledge that it's there. There's a part of greed and idolatry that's attractive for a reason. We like to feed our egos and our bodies. We like the security of accumulating extra stuff. We like the status that comes from the quality and the quantity of that stuff. So not only do we sometimes ignore stuff, but even when we're aware of stuff, sometimes we really want that stuff. And it's hard to step back and to look through the lens that Christ gives us and to think, no, that stuff is not healthy. That's going to eat me up. That's going to lead me down the wrong path. There's a third thing that happens sometimes in our lives, and that is that sometimes the trash that's in our house was brought in by somebody else. This last week, Miriam and I had family in town, and as we were cleaning out the house, we recognized on Saturday that there's a bedroom and a bathroom that we rarely use, and so we rarely go into it. But as we were cleaning up, the little trash can in there that probably was still sparkling new from when we moved in suddenly has trash in it. Now, it would be tempting to just say, well, that's not our trash. I'm not going to take that trash out. I didn't bring that trash into the house. My trash is upstairs in our bathroom. I'll take that trash out. It doesn't matter where the trash came from. The fact of the matter is, the trash is in our house. It's up to us to take it out. And that happens to us sometimes too, doesn't it? That the trash of sin, whether that's anger, whether that's some of the greed that we possess, we might blame it on our family of origin, we blame it on our parents, we blame it on our siblings, we blame it on the circumstances of the economy, we blame it on anything else, and so we think it's not our responsibility. But the fact of the matter is, we're the only adult living in our house. And so at the end of the day, it's up to us to take it out. So we can't ignore it, we can't grasp onto it because it's comfortable or justified. We can't blame somebody else for it. We have to be the adult that says, yeah, I will take off the old life. I will die to the old self and embrace something new. The challenge, and even the frustration of doing that, though, is that it doesn't very often for us happen in a sort of once-in-a-lifetime, instantaneously glorious moment, does it? I mean, we all know the story of the person who was the addict, whose life was down and out, who was at the end of their rope, who was estranged from their family, and suddenly, in one spectacular moment of salvation, their life turned on a dime, and everything was different from that day forward. Now, that story happens occasionally in people's lives, and I have no doubt that it's an authentic experience for people, but the reality is it's not the case for most of us in most of our lives that we have that sort of once-and-done experience. Instead, it's a regular daily experience, a daily choice to take off the old life and put on the new, and that's hard. That's really hard to do. Because of that, I was intrigued by the verse where Paul talks about how that happens. It's in verse 10, but I'll start at verse 9. Paul says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator." Which is being renewed. I was curious about that phrase. I looked up the original Greek, and the Greek verb from which that phrase comes is anakineo, and it's a verb that's only used twice in the New Testament, once in 2 Corinthians and a second time here. The form of that verb that's used here, for those of you who are nerdy about grammar, is a present participle in the passive form. Present participle simply means that it's a verb of ongoing action, like running or walking. It's an ing verb, renewing in this case. And the passive, at least in this context, can mean that it's not something that we do to ourselves, it's something that's being done to us. That is, our being renewed is not something that we do to ourselves. It's what God is doing in continuous action in our lives. It's not that we were renewed on the day that we were baptized or that we were renewed on the day that we were saved. It's an ongoing action that God is doing to and through and for us. A few weeks ago, we had a wedding here in the sanctuary, and it was my first here at First Presbyterian. And I was sharing with the couple in the homily for that wedding that who used some of this text from Colossians, that while the ceremony that they participate in, like any good wedding ceremony, couples take vows, they make a covenant to one another about how they pledge to live their lives together. But of course, the truth is, the next morning when they wake up, they have to make that covenant all over again. They have to recommit their lives to each other again. It's not that once you've said the vows, ta-da, happily ever after. You have to continue to make that covenant and make those vows every single day. It's a choice to put on those garments every single day. And it's similar for us that the renewing work that God does in our lives and that we follow through on in our actions is a daily, ongoing process to take out the trash and to put on the new self. Well, speaking of weddings, there was one yesterday that was canceled. There was a wedding outside of Indianapolis in Carmel, Indiana. A young woman named Sarah Cummings and her fiance were scheduled to get married this week, yesterday, and for reasons that they didn't share with the public, the wedding was canceled at the last minute. And because it was last minute, they couldn't cancel all of the reservations that had been made, including the reception and all of the food that was going to be catered for the ceremony, a very fancy reception at the Ritz Hotel. And so Sarah and her fiance decided that instead of just wasting all of that food, they would invite the homeless from Indianapolis to come and to share the banquet that they had prepared for their guests. And so yesterday, about this time, they began sending buses out around the city, and the buses went to several different homeless shelters and day centers for veterans and others and gathered up all of the people that they could to bring for what had been planned to be a 170-person reception. And recognizing that some of them probably wouldn't feel comfortable in the clothes that they had, there were several people from the community, including from the wedding party and total strangers that just heard the story on the news, who went out and got rental clothes for them, jackets and shirts for the men and dresses for the women and even clothes for the children and families that had been homeless so that they could dress up a little bit and come to this wonderful reception at the Ritz. One of the guys that was there is a guy named Charlie, and as he was being interviewed last night at the reception, he tugged on the lapels of his sport coat and he said, "You know, I was worried that I wouldn't have anything to wear, and it's nice to have these new clothes. I look pretty good in them, don't you think?" He said to the people that were gathered there. He said, "You know, the thing is, this experience tonight for so many of us gives us a glimpse of maybe what we had at another time in our life. And for all of us, it gives us a glimpse of what we can have, of what might be for us someday again." Now, of course, the reality is that the complexities of why people are homeless and how to move people from homelessness to independence again is a complex story that's individual for each person, and it's not going to be solved overnight with one experience of attending a wedding banquet. But it gave them a glimmer of light. It gave them a moment of hope. It gave them a picture of what their life could be. And in some ways, that's our experience too. Whether we get dressed up in a coat and tie or we're wearing a t-shirt and jeans, the fact is we gather for worship here each week with a community of faith for a reason. And at least part of that reason is that it gives us a glimpse of what it means to put on new clothes. It gives us, in this hour, a glimpse of what it means to cast off the old self, to enter into a community and a time where we no longer appeal to greed or anger or malice or lies, where we no longer appeal to the labels of distinction that separate us from one another, but instead find our identity in one body of Christ. And in doing so, we gather around the table. Whether we do literally in the act of communion or whether we do figuratively as we gather here with the table in front of us each week, with hearts full of joy for the work that God is doing in us. And we say to one another, "The Lord be with you." We lift up our hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give our thanks and praise for the work that God is doing and continues to do in us, for the grace and love of Jesus Christ, the one who came and lived among us and showed us a better way to live, so that we might have the strength and courage each day to take off the old life, to put on the new. Amen.